I may be the first pastor that's ever brought his cell phone up here to the pulpit, but I do have a reason. My mom was trying to encourage me, and she sent me a text this morning. Said, "I remember what I told my little band when we came from Abbeville to play Ozark in football. My mom was the band director, and my dad was a football coach at one time when I was a little boy. And so it was kind of scary to go to Ozark. Even though the stands hold a lot more people, the field is the same as at Abbeville. They were fearful." And then she tells me she loves me and goes on. But then she added, "Same game, Tom Vickers went to the kickoff at the beginning of the game and missed the ball." Thanks, Mom. I usually say there's going to be at least two people that will like my sermon, my wife and my mom, but she's not here today. But anyway, I do want to thank you. You people have been absolutely the most kind people I've ever been around. You've welcomed me with open arms, and you've loved on me, and it's just been a tremendous pleasure to be here. Truly, the lines have fallen from me in pleasant places, as the scripture says, and it's just been a wonderful blessing. I want to thank Brother Al for his kindness and love, and over the years, we've been praying with Brother Al and a number of other pastors for about 7 years, almost eight now, and he's been really kind always and been a blessing to me. I know most of you do know what a special blessing you have and what an amazing staff you have here at Lakeview Baptist Church, and I'm thrilled to be a part of it. Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 16. Psalm 16. I saw this as a year to learn my Psalms more, so I started going through Psalms and working through the Psalms, and this one just kind of lit up in my mind after Brother Al had asked me to preach, and so I want to share what I've learned through that. And I want you to know that this is a psalm that many people call the Golden Psalm. They call it David's Jewel. It's like a precious jewel, and the reason it is because Peter and Paul used this psalm to preach about the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we have here, cited from Psalm 16:10, we have cited in Acts chapter 2, verse 27, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." So even though David wrote this psalm, this jewel or golden psalm, David could not be talking about himself. Why? Because Peter quotes this verse, and we know that David at that time was dead. His body did see corruption. His body had rotted away and turned to dust many years ago. So Peter concludes that David was speaking about the Messiah, Yeshua, Christ, who did not stay in the tomb and did not decay and who arose from the grave. So as Peter applied this psalm in his sermon to Christ, he cited also Psalm 16:11. And he said it was in Acts chapter 2, 28. "You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." So the crowd, he used this to preach, and the crowds listened and they heard and believed and rejoiced with passionate rejoicing. Apostle Paul also preached Christ's resurrection from this same psalm and the Jewish synagogue in Antioch. And he said in Acts chapter 13, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." So he too knew that David, even though David wrote this psalm and he used I and me and those kind of things, it was really Christ that he was talking about. And Paul goes on to say, "For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture." And so in a sense, just like at the Transfiguration where it was Moses and Elijah was there and all of a sudden there was a cloud and then it dissipated and there was Jesus alone, in a similar way, this psalm, even though David wrote it, it's all about Jesus. And it's all about the Messiah coming. And so I want us to see no one but Jesus only in this psalm. It's a prophetic psalm. It's a prophetic psalm. It's a messianic psalm. And it will help us if we see that the I and the me of David is really speaking of Christ in a prophetic way. It will help us understand the very heart of Jesus here and learn more about his love and depth of love for us and this Lord that walked on this earth, the path of the cross. What we must remember, though, this path is not only his path, it's our path. His path must be our path. Death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. But the death and burial must come first. Let's look at Psalm 16. Follow along with me. I'm reading out of the ESV. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We're going to look at three key principles here to experience this path to the fullness of joy that Christ had. We're going to look at it and see that trust in God alone, then a contentment in the present, and then also a confidence in the future. First of all, let's look at trust in God alone, verses 1 through 4. Right away, notice the complete trust that Christ had in his Heavenly Father. As he says, preserve me, O God, for in you, and in you alone, in a sense, I take refuge. Can you say that? Can we say that? For in you, and you alone, I take refuge, O Lord. Here, Jesus emptied himself in that even he needed this divine keeping. He emptied himself in such a way as he came to this earth that he needed divine keeping. This God-man who was veiled in his glory cried out, I say to Yahweh, you are my Adonai. I have no good apart from you. He submitted himself under the Father's authority and only did what the Father told him to do. He obeyed perfectly. Now, if someone were to ask me, is there any regrets in your Christian life? That would be a regret, that I haven't obeyed perfectly, that I haven't obeyed every time I knew what God told me to do. Every time I would look up, instead I should look up and say, Abba, Father, to accept his enabling power to say no to the sin of the world and yes to him on a constant basis, on an everyday basis, and saying, yes, Lord. So how can we know that we're trusting God alone? Who do you turn to first when life goes sour? Who do you turn to when difficulty straddles the path like a monster? When you lose your job or your ministry? When you lose a spouse or a friend? When you lose your health? How do we know that we're trusting in God alone? In this passage, there's at least three different ways. When we trust in God's goodness, when we delight in God's people, when we refuse to run after another god. Verse 2 says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. Trust in God's goodness. Jesus trusted in the Father's goodness, and so should we. Betty and I, when we were newly married or young married, we lost our first child 7.5 months into the pregnancy. Almost lost Betty. She lost her central vision. She could see your hair, but not your face. She was in intensive care for over seven days, and we buried that little Samuel in Minnesota. We had a reception at our home there. We had a number of dear friends that came over. We were grieving desperately, and one of our dear friends walked in the door. I can see it as clearly now as then, it seems like. She walked in the door, sweetheart of a lady. We loved her dearly. We called her Mama Linda later on in life. And she came to me and she looked me in the eye and she said, God is good. God is good. It shocked me, but it also brought comfort to my soul. Was I willing to trust in God's goodness in the midst of suffering? Or would I question or maybe even get bitter? For the follower of Christ, we remember that everything that happens to us filters through the nail-scarred hands of Christ. He who did not spare his only son, will he not give us good gifts? Is suffering a good gift? It must be. It doesn't feel like it, but it must be if God only gives good gifts to his people. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. God is good, and there is no good apart from him. And a person who has trusted in God alone will also, in verse 3, delight in God's people. Jesus, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, said, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Who are these saints in the land that Jesus loves with all his delight? It's you, it's me, it's the church, it's the body of believers. But how about us? Do we really delight in each other? Do we love each other in such a way that we could say it is delight to be around each other? I pray it is. The Bible says in 1 John 4:20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So we see that we express our love to God by loving our brothers and sisters, delighting in each other. Psalm 16 says that we are to delight in our family members, in our members of Christ. Now some may say, well, some of us are a little rough around the edges. Yeah, but you should have seen us before we knew Christ. So how do we delight in them? We love them. We care for them. We care about their joys, their trials. We weep with them. We rejoice with them. We serve. We walk with them. There's an old parable that helps me think about this. Once upon a time, there were two tables full of food, with a beautiful array of food on each table. Each table had a number of people sitting across from each other. And every individual was given spoons. They were large spoons, real long spoons. The king of the place gave it to each person, and they were to feed themselves. But the king only allowed the guests to eat with these extremely long spoons. So the individuals at the first table all starved to death because the spoons were too long to eat the food from their own plates. The individuals at the second table realized they must use their spoons to feed each other, to feed their friends across the table. And as their friends would do likewise, and they lived and enjoyed each other. So this is a picture of delighting in God's people. Jesus trusted in God's goodness alone and delighted in God's people, and so should we. And thirdly, we should refuse to run after another God. In verse 4, it says, the sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. Christ said no multiple times to the enemy's advances and temptations in Matthew 4. But what about us? What do we run after? Power, influence, prestige, money, success. We are half-hearted creatures, C.S. Lewis says, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slums because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. If I need to translate a little British there, it means that we were sitting in the backyard of your house playing with your mud pies when you could be at Panama City Beach with the white sands. We will never find our satisfaction until we find it in Christ alone. Too many times, as Jeremiah says, we have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for ourselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. It's a great refusal. Matthew Henry says, "They that multiply gods multiply griefs to themselves, for whosoever thinks one God too little will find two too many, and yet hundreds not enough. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. Christ will not receive your second-hand offerings, and your name will not be on his lips if you are going after other gods. Trust in God alone, which leads to contentment in the present." Look at verses 5 through 7, contentment in the present. Many scholars believe that the first sin in the Garden of Eden was a lack of contentment. Think about that. They had it all they needed, all they could ever imagine, except one thing, and they weren't content. Verse 5, we need to be content with God's portion, his cup of your life, whatever is happening in your life, not sin, not consequences of sin, but when you're living your life in the fullness of God and what God allows to happen in your life, receive it from him. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup, you hold my lot. This cup is a cup of blessing only because Jesus drank to all the dregs the cup of God's wrath. We don't have to drink that because he drank it for us, and now we drink the cup that he has given us, our lot in life. There was a lady named Jane D'Estaire. I don't know if you've heard of Oz Guinness, incredible man. If you've not heard of him, you should find some of his books and read. Oz Guinness, this was his great-great-grandmother. Jane D'Estaire had a husband. They lived in Dublin, Ireland. And her husband and Daniel O'Connell were in a duel. Daniel O'Connell is the famous Daniel O'Connell of O'Connell Street in Dublin. And he tried, in the duel, he tried not to shoot him, the husband, but he did. He hit him, and he finally died. And so she was, in those days, if didn't have a husband, she was destitute. So she takes a ship or boat over to Ecclefech in Scotland, and she's distraught. And I've been close to this place, and I can visualize it. She was sitting beside a river, and she was distraught and had suicidal thoughts, thinking that she would just drown herself and make her life over, take her life. But she looked across the river and saw a neighbor, the son of a neighbor, plowing a field. Here's what she says: "Meticulous, absorbed, skilled, he displayed such a pride in his work that the newly turned furrows looked as finely executed as the paint strokes on an artist's canvas. Mind you, this man plowed with a team of horses that have a mind of their own." Tradition tells us that he was called the whistling plowboy of Ecclefechan because he would whistle hymns while he worked. She looked over there and saw this man plowing. And she said, "If he can be content, I can be content." She went back to Ireland. She later trusted Christ. She married into the Guinness family. If you know, some of you may know about that. There's a Guinness banking family and there was a Guinness beer family. But she cried out to God and said, "God, give me a Christian line." And over time, there are many, many Christians in her line, full-time Christian ministry, Oz Guinness being one of them. That young man probably never knew what he did. He blessed a dynasty. Maybe you're like that. Maybe you're here today and there's just nothing you seem to be doing special, but maybe somebody's watching you. Somebody sees you doing your work well. Keep going. Are you content with God's portion, his cup for you? Will you drink all of the cup that God gives you? Secondly, are you content in God's gift? Verse 6, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. In the NIV, it says the boundary lines, which gives us a clue what they're talking about here. The ancient fathers tell us that the ancient inheritance was measured out by lines on the earth. The individual obtained the amount of land by measurements. Moses ordered Joshua to distribute the land inheritance by means of lines. The lines relate to the breadth of the glory of his inheritance. Christ's inheritance is the multitude of the saints. All the people from all times past and all times future is the inheritance of Christ. We are part of his inheritance. What is our inheritance? Our inheritance is, as a psalmist would sing a song, what a gift of grace, his own righteousness. And as Paul would say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You have it all. If you are born again, you have the Spirit of God living inside of you, indwelling you. And you can be filled with His Spirit by confessing your sin and by saying yes to Him moment by moment, day by day. But you know, we're like a vessel, and God is pouring out His living waters into our vessel. But sometimes we make our vessel, seem to make our vessel too small. How do you open up your vessel? How do you allow God to bless you even more? Is it not looking to Him, accepting what He's given you, your lot in life, and thanking Him for it, being a steward and crying out to Him and being grateful to it? Giving thanks even in your suffering, even in your hard times. How could Jesus say, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places when the shadow of the cross was before Him? That seems pretty rough. Seems hard. But is it not possible that Jesus could see forward, that the Heavenly Father allowed Him to see forward to the grave, to the resurrection, to the ascension? Or maybe He even heard the Father say, well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. The Bible tells us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy that was set before Him. How about you? How about the joy that was set before you? Are you content in God's portion, content in God's gifts, and content in God's counsel? Verse 7. When our children were young, we would try to get them to ask them to obey us and command, and we would usually say, we'd try to get them to say, yes, I'll do it cheerfully. My mom was at our house one day, and she says, all you're doing is teaching them how to lie. And I said, Mom, well, we're trying to get them to say what should be in their heart already. But anyway, content in God's counsel. Verse 7 says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. Spurgeon says, great generals fight their battles in their own mind long before the trumpet sounds. And so did our Lord win our battle on His knees before He gained the cross. Is it not possible that in our quietness, in our times of just taking deep breaths in our life, getting in the closet of prayer, that you'll hear that still, small voice? Maybe you're going through good times. Stay humble. Maybe you're going through tough times. Get in the closet. Stay humble and listen. This is the way. Walk ye in it. When you turn to the right or the left, listen to the Lord. Now you may say, like Christ, oh Lord, I would love for this cup to be passed from me. This suffering, it's too heavy on my heart. And it's okay to say that as long as you say later, like Christ, not my will, but thy will be done. So in this quiet, still moments, listen for that still, small voice of comfort, that still, small voice of encouragement. Take a prayerful spirit with you to bed. Oh, yes, I've been to bed many times when there's a heaviness on my heart. But there's a saying that says, the pillow is the best counselor. The pillow is the best counselor. So I would encourage you to make sure what you listen to, what you hear, what you think about before you go to bed. Because many times God, and I would keep a notepad or a tape recorder or even your phone for phone memos to record your thoughts by your bedside, because God gives you some of the sweetest moments, some of the sweetest insights in the night watches. Contentment in the present brings confidence in the future, verses 8 through 11. Some of you here today are in great pain. A dear loved one lost. A life near the end with many regrets. A wayward child or a wayward grandchild. A deserted spouse. A tense marriage. Friendship gone awry. Temptations hard to overcome. Verse 6 says, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. This is a declaration of a conscious decision of David's, a conscious decision of Jesus Christ. David says, I have set the Lord as my focus. Jesus says, I have set the Lord as my focus, my supreme vision. His focus is in all his actions, his words, his decisions. Because he is my right hand, I will not be shaken. The right hand is a place of supremacy, of honor, of first importance. To say that the Lord is at my right hand is to say that David values his relationship with God above all things, that Christ values his relationship with the Father above all things. Therefore, he declares, I will not be shaken. What began as a psalm, a petition to the Lord, preserve me, becomes unshakable confidence. I will not be shaken. We see it in the life of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When they were bound and expecting to go in the fiery furnace, they said, even if we perish, we will not worship you. And what happened? Jesus Christ was found at their right hand in the midst of the furnace. And that's what he'll do for you. That's what he'll do for you. I have set the Lord always before me because of my right hand. I will not be shaken. Stephen, remember what Stephen said, being stoned, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand. Standing. Jesus sits at the throne of God, but he was standing looking for Stephen. We see Jesus in Gethsemane, sweat drops of blood. The cross cast a shadow over him. The angel comes to comfort him in Gethsemane and reassured him of his glorious resurrection and eternal joy. Even with sweat drops of blood dripping from his forehead, Christ surveyed the future with unshakable confidence. And if we are born again and filled with his Spirit, we too have this supernatural enabling power, this resurrection power. The Bible tells us you've not yet resisted the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And also Isaiah tells us that you will keep him in perfect peace. Shalom, shalom, whose mind is stayed on thee, who because he trusts in you, whose thoughts end with God, who takes your thoughts and lays them at the cross, who takes your thoughts and sees the resurrection power of God. The whole earth may shake, but those who are in Christ may not be shaken, no matter what happens in this world. So therefore, because I have set the Lord before me, because he is at my right hand, I have confidence that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my heart rejoices. We see this glad confidence applied even to death, right up to the end of death. We also are sure of the future because we have this confidence in this resurrection power in verses 9 and 10. It says, therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Peter in his sermon quotes David here and then explains. It's not about David that he's talking about. David is not being talked about here. David, he says in Acts chapter 2, verse 27, David, he both died and was buried and in his tomb, and his tomb is with us today.
Being therefore a prophet, David being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. And he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. He's talking about Jesus. 3,000 people came to Christ as he quoted the Psalms. Paul also cites Psalm 16:10 in the synagogue of Antioch concerning Christ's death and resurrection. Even Job, much earlier, prophesies about us, that we too take a part in this glorious resurrection, when he says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another." We have this confidence in God's resurrection power because he has it in us through the Spirit of God. We now have this resurrection power. We have confidence, verse 11, confidence in God's presence. "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." How do you know? How do you have God's presence? You might argue that God's presence is everywhere, and you may be right, and you are right. But God chooses to manifest his glory, to manifest his presence, sometimes singular in particular places. He manifested presence in the tabernacle. He manifested his presence with Moses on the mount. He manifests his presence with a still small voice. He manifests himself clearly in Jesus Christ. He manifests himself in the present heaven. He manifests himself in the future, in the new heavens, in the new earth. So as we look at this, let's look at a moment at comparing verse 8 and 11. What does it take to gain his presence, this fullness of joy? Because there's some parallelism in verse 8 and 11. It says, "Set the Lord always before me, and in your presence are so close to identical that they can be rendered the same." The latter being an echo of the former, someone has said. So look at verse 8. It says, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." And then verse 11, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Verse 11. Someone asked the great preacher, Alan Redpath, "How can you be so sure that there is a heaven?" Redpath responded, "Because I've been there today." So the key to us is to know that if we have God's presence here, in the here and now, we can count on his presence in the future. Do you have God's presence with you? You should. If you're born again, you have the Spirit of God inside of you, the Word of God revealed to you, and the presence of a living God around you. If we set the Lord always before us, we will taste of heaven now. Heaven's due. And in the future, we will be the fullness of joy and the pleasures forevermore. What do we need to do? Set the Lord always before us. How do we do that? Our actions, our thoughts, keep our thoughts on him. Make sure our thoughts are true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and of good repute. Let your mind dwell on these things. And you will be setting yourself before the Lord. You will have set the Lord before you. Jesus, if this is Jesus saying this, Jesus is saying, "I, Jesus, have set the Lord before me because he, my Father, is at my right hand with me. I shall not be moved." Jesus clearly saw the cross, his suffering, and even his death before him. But as Spurgeon would say, he sang over the tomb and rejoiced in a vision of the sepulcher. Why? For the joy set before him, the delight of you and me. He had the joy before him. And he can accomplish that for you and me. Why? Because he was forsaken so that you might not ever be forsaken. He took on our sin so that we might not have to take God's wrath. For us, our bodies will see corruption. But in Christ, we will be raised in that glorious day. because we who are in Christ will be treated as Christ. He is our forerunner. How was Christ treated when he went into the Heavenly Father? He was welcomed. Well done, my good and faithful son. Enter in the joy of your master. Sit at my right hand, the right hand of power. He was welcomed home and seated at the right hand. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. You make known to me the path of life. Now, you know as well as I do, there's only two paths. One leads to life, and one leads to death. The one that leads to death is the broad way, and many choose it. The irony is that if you choose life here, you'll receive eternal death later. Choose death here, and you'll have life for eternity. Yes, the path leads to the cross and burial and death, but that path also leads to resurrection and ascension and the joys of heaven and the ascension of being with the Heavenly Father. C.S. Lewis says, give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being, and you will find eternal life. Keep nothing back. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look to Christ, and you'll find him, and with him, everything else thrown in. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, O God, are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are God, and we worship you, and we desire to give you our whole heart, everything about us. And Lord, we pray. Maybe there's someone here today that has never trusted in you. They need to come to you now. The Bible says, come to me, all who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The command to come precedes a call to learn or a call to study, or even a call to labor. It's a call for you and I to leave someone, something, some place, and move to another. It's a call to leave our self-efforts, our self-labors, our sin, our heavy burdens. And it's a call to concern ourselves with Christ and him alone, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his power. Lord, I know it takes great faith to turn away from the pressures of this life. And I know there's some here right now that are struggling with giving it all up and resting in you and trusting in you. But I pray they'll do just that. Yes, Lord, knowing your yoke is easy and your burden is light. And I know it is a burden, but where we can't do what we like or go where we like or even choose what we like, but or even think what we like sometimes. There are disciplines, but it's light in comparison to the burden of sin and guilt and the broad way that leads to destruction. And so, Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today that needs you desperately, we all need you, but needs you in a salvation way, giving up themselves, they would come today. We pray, O God, in Jesus' name, amen. And I want to ask you, maybe you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. I just want to recommend him to you. You don't know what you are missing. There's only one step to Jesus, and that's to give yourself to him today. He didn't come to condemn sinners. He came to save you. And you can do that just right now. He came. He died. He rose again from the grave. He's seated at the right hand of the Father right now, praying and interceding for you, and I ask you, will you not come?